Good morning, and good to see everyone. We're continuing along in Genesis, so if you have your Bibles, our passage today is Genesis chapter 15. We have the opportunity to look at this great passage of Scripture containing maybe one of the most, I think more than maybe, one of the most important verses in the Old Testament. So join me in reading through Genesis chapter 15. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me, since I remain childless, and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him, This man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. He took him outside and said, Look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. He also said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? So the Lord said to him, Bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abram brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. The birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, To your descendants I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates. The land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites. I'd like to go through this passage with you and go over a few things. When it says in verse 1 of chapter 15, after this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. We're wondering what after this means. And we, if you were here last Sunday, then we found out about chapter 14 and what happened. And what happened in chapter 14 was there was some military action happening. If you remember, Abram's nephew Lot got taken along with people and things of Sodom and other cities, and Abram helped out. Amazingly enough, with 318 trained men, he managed to pursue and recover, defeated an army of four kings of cities. And so that's what happened. The king of Sodom offered him some stuff, and he declined, if you remember that. And so when it says, after this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, Do not be afraid, Abram. What did Abram have to be afraid of? Maybe he was, depends how you look at it. It doesn't say exactly, but you could say, well, maybe he was afraid of some retribution after that. Maybe he was afraid that he was in trouble. He kind of stuck his neck out to save Lot and to go and do that. So maybe he was afraid of some military pushback, and he could have been afraid of that. And so it does make sense for God to say, I am your shield. If you're afraid and of opposition of any kind, you don't get much better shield than God. And so he not only said, I am your shield, he said, your very great reward. I am your great reward. Maybe that has to do with Abram refusing the reward that the king of Sodom offered. And maybe he was second-guessing himself. He says, I come out of this with not a whole lot of reward from all this effort and all this fighting. And maybe he was second-guessing himself. Maybe I should have taken it. But God reassures him. So the word of the Lord coming to Abraham and saying this, do not be afraid, Abram, I am your shield, your very great reward, could have something to do with the previous chapter's activities, but it could also have something to do with what is discussed in this passage. And so Abram's response, I guess from one angle, what would be a natural response if God said to you, I am your shield, your very great reward? Perhaps a natural response would be, that's fantastic. I couldn't ask for a better reward or a better shield. That's great. Thanks. And wow, that's amazing. I'm happy. That's not what Abram responded with. He said in response, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me? What can God give? If anybody can give him anything, God can give him something. But on Abram's mind was what? I remain childless. The one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus. And 2022, the average person in Western culture maybe doesn't care quite as much about children and heirs as they did back then. Maybe they should. But today, we broadly don't care that much. We probably should. He did. And there's all kinds of stories in the Old Testament and maybe the New Testament where people, men and women, were concerned very deeply. If they didn't have any kids, no sons, no daughters, no kids, that's bad. That's bad news. And so this was forefront on Abram's mind because he had received a promise in chapter 12, when God said at the beginning of chapter 12, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. So how are you going to do that if I don't have any kids? And so, who knows, maybe Abram was afraid because he didn't have any kids, and he's starting to get old, and his wife is getting old. How is this going to happen? And he's getting concerned. Some parents get concerned when their kids are getting old, and things aren't happening. I know my parents were with me, but some of us are a little later bloomers. But anyway, it's a concern, and it's a real concern for Abram. Abram said in verse 3, you have given me no children, just in case I didn't make myself clear in the previous verse. You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. That's the next best thing, I guess, to having your own kids, is having your servant, your butler, or whatever, kind of take over your estate, make sure you're buried properly. And, that's not quite what Abram thought it might be, and it's not quite what God meant, because he says in verse 4, this man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. He took him outside and said, look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. And he said to him, so shall your offspring be. So we have God taking Abram outside of his tent, look up at the stars, can you count them? And a similar thing he said before, the dust of the earth, can you count that? That's what your offspring will be like. Chapter 13, I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could count it. So two sort of illustrations for Abram. Can you count the stars? That's how many your offspring is going to be, and not just your servant. And then verse 6, here's our verse. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. And then the Lord goes on to speak, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. Now, in the story as we're reading, Abram talking to God, God talking to Abraham, a little back and forth conversation, it seems like. You could almost, if you didn't know better, just sort of omit verse 6, and the story would sort of go on, and we'd have the story, the narrative. We'd know what's happening. But knowing what most of us know now, how important that verse 6 is, it's just kind of stuck right in the middle, almost, of the conversation, almost as sort of a parenthesis. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. Now, this probably wasn't sort of chronologically the first time Abram believed the Lord, but it was important to state that right here. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. We know from the life of Abram, from the previous chapters, that Abram wasn't always acting the way he should. But it shows here that it wasn't Abram's perfection, his perfect obedience, sinless perfection that gave him righteousness. It was his belief in the Lord. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. I like what we heard in the breaking of bread, that it's a little bit like in the book of Numbers. The people sinned, they spoke against Moses, and they spoke against God, and the penalty for that was poisonous snakes. And they realized they were in trouble, so they said, Moses, help us out here. God told Moses to put a bronze snake on a pole, and they had to look at it, and they would be healed, saved. So you can imagine someone that's just gotten bit by a poisonous snake. They're not going to last very long, but they happened to look at this bronze snake on the pole. So they were healed, in a sense, forgiven by looking at the snake, not by going back in time and sort of undoing the wrong that they did, or not by trying to outweigh the wrong they did by doing some good stuff. And so it's that kind of faith, that kind of belief that we're talking about when Abram believed the Lord. And so he goes on, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, in verse 8, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? The second time he sort of questions God. Seems directly after God said something to him. He questions. And it reminds me, it may remind some of you of a story in the beginning of Luke where a guy gets told, you remember the story of Zechariah in Luke chapter 1, I believe it is. A guy named Zechariah, he's a priest, and he got a visit from an angel. And the angel told him that your wife, even though she's old, she will bear a son. You are to give him the name John. And so Zechariah's response was a bit of a question. How can I be sure of this? That's what Zechariah said. I am an old man, and my wife is well along in years. The angel answered, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their proper time. What's the difference between Zechariah's response and Abram's response? Because Zechariah got some punishment for unbelief. Abram, it says he believed God, doesn't mean you don't have questions, even if you believe God. It's Abram believing God. The question was about how this was going to happen. How will I know? What else is different? Abram had already demonstrated faith and belief because God told him to move back in chapter 12. I want you to go to this land, and he did. He obeyed. He had already demonstrated faith. He had already demonstrated trust. And it's a pretty big step of faith if you just up and move your house because God told you to somewhere else. It's hard for me to imagine doing that. Some people might disagree if I decided to one day move from Edmonton to some promised land, south, east, west, wherever. Abram had already demonstrated faith and belief. It's a little bit like those who have been given much, much is required of them. So Zechariah was doing his priestly duty and not a whole lot else. He had to demonstrate faith and he failed. Abram demonstrated faith, even though he had questions. Perhaps the Lord God is a little more forgiving than the angel Gabriel. It's hard to know. But the Lord had patience with Abram, and he gave him opportunity to demonstrate his faith. And he actually answered his question, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? So the Lord said to him, bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. And the answer is, I'm going to make a covenant with you. That's how you'll know. I'm making a covenant here and now. And we don't know a lot about this kind of covenant at first glance necessarily about taking animals and cutting them and putting halves, separating the halves. But there is a little reference in Jeremiah, and there's probably also other sort of secular references, but in Jeremiah 34, there's just kind of a reference to it. Jeremiah is sort of speaking to Judah and saying, there's trouble because you disobeyed God. And he says, the men, Jeremiah says, Jeremiah 34, I guess speaking on behalf of the Lord, he says, the men who have violated my covenant and have not fulfilled the terms of the covenant they made before me, I will treat like the calf they cut in two and then walked between its pieces. And so the idea is, with this kind of covenant, you cut your animals in half and you put the two halves on either side, and the two parties of the covenant walk between it, and it's sort of a symbolic way of saying, I agree to this covenant, and if I break it, if I am untrue to it, then may I end up like these animals, cut in half, sort of thing. Very solemn covenant. And so that's what was happening here. But as the sun was setting in verse 12, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. And it ended up, Abram didn't walk between the pieces. But God, the Lord said to him, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. So prophetic word saying, and we know, knowing what we know, what ended up happening, that his descendants did end up being strangers in a country, and that country was what? Egypt. And so, yeah, it was about 400 years in Egypt, and they were mistreated. And so this came true, and the land wasn't given to Abram in very practical terms of possessing it, until Israel came as a nation 400 years later. Interestingly, not merely just for the sake of Israel and Abram, but for the sake of judgment on the people living in the land, because they were being bad. But they had 400 years to at least make some attempt to turn their situation around and start being good and worshiping and serving the true God. But God gave them 400 years before he judged them. And it turns out that Israel's subject to the same judgment if they don't behave in the promised land. So the Amorites, which sort of a blanket term, maybe including all the different types of tribes and nations, ethnicities in that area, had some time before God judged them. So the sun had set and darkness had fallen. A smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, to your descendants, I give this land. And for the first time, he actually outlines what the land was. He says, from the river of Egypt, and that's the south end. Some people think the Nile, but some people think it's a wadi, or a smaller body of water. But anyways, that's the southern boundary. From the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates. The Euphrates is the northern boundary. And if you look at a map, the Euphrates is a fair bit up, and it goes a fair bit east. And so the east and west boundaries, apparently, the western boundary would be the Mediterranean Sea. The eastern boundary wasn't that, it's hard to say for sure, whether it's kind of the Jordan River or the Jordan Valley or just as far east as more or less the Euphrates River goes. That area is actually quite a bit bigger than Israel's ever sort of considered as its territory land. Probably the biggest dominance was in King David's day, where he had at least influence over a fair bit of that, but didn't really call that his own. But God makes it, specifies exactly what land he's promising. So it turns out that Abram didn't walk through between the animals. God did. Abram was semi-conscious or something, but he wasn't walking through. And it's probably a good thing, because who knows if he can be trusted to keep his side of the deal. But who can be trusted to keep his word? God can be trusted. So God, as the smoking fire pot and a blazing torch, passed between the pieces, between the animals. And so, essentially, God is making a unilateral covenant with Abram. He is granting him this land, descendants, blessing. That's the three things God promised originally in chapter 12. Land, descendants, the word sometimes is translated seed, descendants, and blessing, promised to Abram by God. And so God takes it upon himself unilaterally to make sure this covenant happens. It's a grant. It's from God. That's what's happening. And so what do we learn? We're running out of time. We need to figure out what we learn. What is the main idea from this passage? I believe it's sort of two statements or two half statements. Trust in God, hope in God's promises. Faith, trust. You could say trust as a noun. Do you have trust? You could say hope as a noun. Do you have hope? You could say it as a verb. Trust in God, imperative. Trust. You must. Trust in God. You must. Hope in God's promises. That's our main idea today. Trust in God, hope in God's promises. So trust in God, that's that faith. And what does that mean? We could talk for quite a while and look at quite a few Bible verses about faith. And what does faith mean? What does faith mean for us? Faith for Abram meant believing God's word very simply, a little bit like looking at a bronze snake. What's faith according to the most famous faith chapter of the Bible, Hebrews chapter 11? You know, whoever wrote Hebrews says, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. So faith requires a little bit of a step of not quite, well, it is certainty, but you don't really necessarily see it physically or feel it physically. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. A lot of people have faith, and they have true faith, but they have true faith in something that may not be worthy of their faith. So not only do you have to have faith, you have to have faith in something or someone who is worthy of your faith. In our case, in Abram's case, God. Faith in God. It's possible to have faith and trust in the wrong thing. We want to have faith and trust in God. We don't have faith and trust necessarily in the government in the same way. We don't have faith and trust in some theory of the goodness of mankind. We don't have faith, trust in social justice. We have faith and trust in God. We don't necessarily have the same faith and trust in ourselves because we're not always worthy of faith and trust. We need to have faith and trust and belief in God because he's worthy of it. We read about verse 6, and it was quoted when we looked a number of months ago at the book of James. Abram believed the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness. We read that in James. James talking about faith. We read that in Galatians not too long ago. This verse is quoted by Paul in Galatians. Paul and James both believed in faith. Paul emphasized that we are saved by faith alone, and James emphasizes that the true faith ends up showing itself by works. So it's the case with Abram. He had true faith, and that was what saved him, but the true faith ended up showing itself by works of obedience. God told him to go, and he went. God told him he was going to have descendants, and he believed. So, a very important verse, true faith, works. Faith, according to Romans chapter 3, righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the object of our faith because he is God. He came to die so that we could be forgiven. Through faith in Christ, we are forgiven, we're saved, we're reconciled to God, and we have promise of eternal life. And so, trust in God, hope in God's promises. One of the best passages on hope, and what does hope mean for us, is in Romans chapter 8. Hope looks to the future. In Romans chapter 8, Paul talks about what's going on in the future. Romans chapter 8, verse 23 says, we ourselves, believers, who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. We're saved, but we're waiting for the ultimate salvation. We're waiting for the completion. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently or eagerly. We're hoping in God's promises. Hope in God's promises. We wait for it eagerly. It's a little bit like we sang the songs of faith. We sang through doubt and fear. Because we'll occasionally have doubtful moments. We'll occasionally have fear. But we sing songs of faith because we know and we hope for the future that God's going to make it happen. He's going to bring justice and he's going to bring what he promised. Hope in God's promise. What has God promised us today in 2022? There's a whole bunch of things. We could go through the New Testament's promises, but I'll just give you a little sampling. He has promised us eternal life. He gave his Son so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Promised eternal life. Believers are promised comfort. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul has something to say about that. We are promised comfort. I'll read you a little excerpt. The Father of compassion, the God of all comfort in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, who comforts us in our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. For just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. We're promised eternal life, we're promised comfort. We're promised rest by Christ. You guys remember that one? The end of Matthew chapter 11. For those that believe in Jesus, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. God has promised us these blessings. Isn't that amazing? And that's what we hope in. So we trust in God. And we hope in God's promises. As believers, that's what we do. Let's do that. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? God's our shield, nothing to fear. Who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? We have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, and especially of those who believe. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your promises. Thank you for your word and the example of Abram, as imperfect as he was, and yet the record that he believed and trusted and had true faith in you. We thank you that we today may place our faith in Christ and receive your promises. We thank you for that. May we rest in those promises. May we renew our faith. May we look at the one who made the promises. May we look at Jesus who gained salvation for us, worked and brought about our salvation. May our blessings, our encouragement, our comfort overflow so that others will see. That others will see the fruit of true faith in our lives. So we ask that you take us from here with your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.